Our sin would be paid in full by him. But Sunday is needed because unless he's alive, he can't pass it on to us. We need both his death and his resurrection. We need both the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life and the inheritance that he wants to give to us. And that's what we're here today to remember. And that's what we're here today to reflect upon from God's word is the fact that Jesus is alive. But let me ask you this. How many of you have met someone who was dead for 3 days and then you saw him again the next day at the grocery store? It's not a common event in our lives, is it? In fact, if any of you did say, oh yeah, he was dead for 3 days and then I saw him, I think we'd be calling, you know, Pine Rest or something for you, right? Because this is not a part of our normal everyday experience where we see people that are dead for 3 days coming back to life. That is not anything that's a part of our experience whatsoever. Even in a world with things like automatic defibrillators and all kinds of medical advances, people just don't come back to life after being completely dead for 3 days. But this event is central to the whole entire Christian faith. And yet it's so foreign to everything that you and I experience in our life each and every day, right? I imagine many of you have had the sort of grief this year of having a funeral that you would have liked to go to that you couldn't go to. Or you've had funerals that have been postponed, right? But none of those people that have passed away in this past year, none of them have come back to life. That's why I say it's such an odd experience to us. But I will tell you that if you say, how is such a thing possible like resurrection? People have been asking that kind of question since the very beginning when Jesus rose from the grave. People have been asking that question for a long time. And today what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at Matthew's account of the resurrection. So if you have a copy of God's word there, either in paper or on your phone or tablet or something, look over at Matthew chapter 27 where we're going to start. And we're going to look at his account of the resurrection. And then I also today want to provide you with an object lesson that hopefully will at least give you the possibility in your mind that the resurrection is possible. Okay, so that's where kind of our goal is here for today. So if you're in Matthew chapter 27 with me, listen to what Matthew writes starting in verse 57. This is the burial of Christ and where we pick up after what happened on the cross. Now this is Friday, when the evening had come. There was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Well, Father, as we consider today the news of the resurrection, I pray that you'd give us hearts to understand and minds that are willing to receive the things that the Word of God puts forth. These are not the opinions of people. This is your word that has been recorded, and it was testified to by many eyewitnesses of these facts. And I pray that you would help us to consider these things afresh. Lord, if we've already put our hope and trust and belief in you today, I pray that this would be cause for rejoicing in our hearts to know that we do have a living hope, and we have a future ahead of us because Jesus is coming again. God, help us now as we take these moments to pause and to consider and to reflect upon this wondrous event that's at the center point of our whole faith. You give us joy and understanding in our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to jot some notes down or at least follow along on the screen here, the first part of our text here today we talk about is this burial of Jesus. The burial of Christ, okay? On Friday afternoon around 3 o'clock, Jesus declared, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit and he died upon the cross. The Jews who wrongly tried him, created a mob to get him convicted, though, were all worried about keeping their religious holiday, which is, of course, a great irony, right? They paid people to lie about who Jesus was. They rammed this trial through so they could get him killed in time to go keep their religious feast. Does that seem ironic to anyone? These are religious leaders, right? Not just everyday folk, either, you know, the pastors and the priests, the leaders of the religious faith in Israel. They were trying to cover up this wrongful homicide now on the next day too. Now this is ironic because on Friday, they wouldn't even go in Pilate's house because they were afraid somehow they might defile themselves. They were afraid somehow they make themselves unclean and then they wouldn't be able to keep the Passover feast. And so they were so worried they wouldn't even enter into Pilate's house. But here it is on the actual Sabbath, in our text. And here these guys are going into Pilate's house. The day they were supposed to stay home, the day they weren't supposed to go out, the day they weren't supposed to travel, they left their homes to go to talk to Pilate because of what they were worried about. However, one of the things that we need to always remember about the death of Christ is that the death of Christ was not at the hands of these Jews, nor was it at the hand of the Romans. Jesus' death was of his own will, right? There's no one that put Christ on the cross other than himself putting himself there. Now, I know tangibly someone nailed his hands, and I know tangibly someone lifted him up, and I know tangibly somebody whipped him, but who allowed himself to go through all of that? It was Christ. That's why he could say on the cross, "Father, forgive them," and that's why he was willing, even in the garden on Thursday night, late, early Friday morning, to go and to do this, because he knew this was what was before him. And that's why the words of the cross are so powerful. When Jesus says, "It's finished," and then the text says, "He gave up his breath and he breathed his last." Nobody killed him. He gave up his life for you. He gave up his life for me. Now, there were people there who saw this and were amazed. And the Matthew records here that a few people were around. One of them was Joseph, a man from Arimathea who was rich and who had become a disciple of Jesus. Now, again, the Pharisees, they pushed this trial through to get Jesus killed, but they were also the ones pushing to get his body down because they didn't want any reminders or any evidence of what they had done the day before. So there was this rush to get the body down, and thankfully, Joseph of Arimathea and some of the ladies were there, and they saw that the body was to be taken down, and Joseph went and asked, "Can I have the body of Christ?" He loved Christ. If he hadn't been there and hadn't done this, then Jesus' body probably would have been discarded in a common grave, or maybe even have been thrown in a trash heap, which they often did with those that were crucified. But here he got a decent burial because Joseph was there. And it says in the text here that he wrapped him in clean cloth and he laid him in his new tomb that he had hewn out of the rock. And he did all of this out of devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another gospel account says that he packed him in about 100 pounds of perfume, doing everything that was needed to lay him into rest in an honorable way that was fitting with tradition. Now, I don't think Joseph did this on purpose, but actually in his doing this, in his act of devotion, he actually fulfilled the words of Isaiah chapter 53, which said that he'd be killed with sinners and he would be buried with the rich. This is exactly, although Joseph was just acting out of love and devotion to his teacher and to the one who he was following, this actually fulfilled the scripture. And I'm not going to take the time today to point out all the different ways that scripture was fulfilled, but I will tell you there's layer upon layer upon layer of things that were foretold before that happened in the real-time events. One of them is this matter here of where he was buried. Now, the main reason that I'm working here from Matthew's account is because of what happens next in verse 62 and following, where it says what happens after the day of preparation. That is, this is Saturday. Now, for Jews, the day that they worshiped God, according to God's law, was on the Saturday. They would call it the Sabbath, right? And on the Sabbath, there was all of these rules that you're to stay home, you're to prepare all your food ahead of time. It was a day to reflect upon God's creation. It was a day to reflect upon God's faithfulness and his goodness to us. And the Sabbath was a day that was hotly contested between Jesus and the Pharisees. Remember, if you've heard at all about the work of Jesus, that there was always this bickering between him and the religious leaders. And one of the points of contention was his work on the Sabbath. Jesus would heal people on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were like, no, this is a problem. And they would attack him about this whole matter. Or Jesus' disciples were walking on the Sabbath, and they grabbed some wheat off the corner of a field, which was allowable for food for travelers, and they rubbed it between their hands, and they went, and blew the chaff off. And they're like, look, they're working on the Sabbath. And they were always, had this axe to grind with them about their works on the Sabbath. And Jesus healed people in their presence to prove to them that the Sabbath was made for people. It was made for their rest. It was made for them, for their good. And I would remind you that still taking a day of the week to rest is a good thing. This is a pattern instituted by God at the very beginning of creation, where he created in 6 days and then he rested, to set a pattern for all of us. Now, the interesting thing here, and the reason that we're here, is because of the continued sinfulness and paranoia of these Pharisees and chief priests. Because this is Sabbath day. The day that they were after Jesus all the time, watching him, trying to catch him, doing something wrong. What are they doing on Sabbath? Sabbath that came during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They march out of their houses, right? All worried, all hot and bothered to go to talk to Pilate. Why? Because they're paranoid. Again, we see the great irony and the great hypocrisy that is here. They were so worried about getting Jesus killed so they could fulfill their religious feast, and now on the most high day, of their religious cycle, their religious calendar. They're more willing to go out and trying to cover up something they did the day before than actually obeying God's law. See the irony of what is happening here. They're paranoid, though, and it's interesting why they're paranoid. It says in verse 63, "We remember when he was still alive that the deceiver said, 'In 3 days I will rise.'" Now, that's interesting because if you read all the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John, you read them all, everybody else forgot except for these guys. Right? The ladies that came to the tomb had to be reminded by the angel. He said he'd rise again, and then they remembered. The disciples are all off sulking somewhere, right? All the followers of Jesus had basically said, well, it's over, you know. Nobody else remembered, but who remembered? The ones who killed him. And here we see their paranoia, see the fear that they had that maybe somehow his disciples would come and steal him away, and somehow this would propagate this idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. Pilate told them, do what you want. You have your own police, essentially, in verse 65. Now, this leads to some confusion because sometimes the pictures and paintings of portrayals of the resurrection has Roman soldiers, but Pilate said to them, you have a guard, meaning you have your own police. They had temple police amongst the Jews. And that's what he's saying to them. You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know. Basically, what he said is, I washed my hands of Jesus when I crucified him. And I want nothing else to do with any of this. You guys have your own guards. You just go do whatever seems best to you. And so they went and they set a guard and they sealed the stone that Joseph had rolled in its place. And so the stage is set then. You have the Jewish members thinking, ha, we finally stopped the possibility of this thing going forward. We have Pilate who is done and over with everything here. We have the disciples of Jesus mourning someplace else. We have the Jews living in paranoia, and the guards are all here at the tomb. And then this happens. Chapter 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angels answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priests of all the things that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole away his body while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money, and it did as they were instructed. And the saying is commonly reported among the Jews all the way till this day. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, and they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Now, I want to talk about a couple of reactions here, second of all, to the resurrection, okay? There's three different reactions that are recorded here to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text records that Mary and the other ladies did not venture out on the Sabbath. They kept God's law. But that didn't stop them from getting out as soon as day was dawning on the next day. You see that happening here, right? After the Sabbath, the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, these ladies came to see the tomb. They did everything they could to be ready, to be prepared so they could come and pay honor and respect and mourn the death of the one who they love so dearly. Joseph had done all the wrapping. He had done all the packing of fragrance, but there was more to be done, and more time was needed for these ladies to mourn the loss of the one they loved. Right? Remember how everything happened on Friday. He was crucified, he was taken down, he was buried, and they oversaw all of that. So they definitely knew which tomb was his, but they never had the time to really grieve. They really had the time to mourn and to do what ladies can do that men can't do a lot of times and make everything just so. Right? So they came back to finish the work. But notice here again the contrast where the Pharisees are out plotting and scheming on God's day, the Sabbath. They waited. Even though they were filled with grief and sorrow and love and devotion for Jesus, they waited. And so they came out at the very first possible time to attend to the Lord Jesus' body. But before they could get there, an earthquake happened. An angel rolled back the stone and sat on top of the stone. The text says that he was so bright, his radiance was white, it was like lightning. It was so intense that it made the guards act as though they were dead. It caused them basically to pass out, right? Wouldn't you feel that way? I used to work third shift as a security guard at a mall, and I always remember just waiting for the sun to come up because then I got to leave. Yes, I was a mall cop. But you have this fear, right, that you're going to fall asleep. And the worst part was like 4 to 6 in the morning. It was like you've been up all night, and you're just ready to fall asleep. But can you imagine all of a sudden lightning flash in your eye, and there's an angel right in front of you, and the earth shakes? I mean, I think I would probably pass out too. But that's what happened to these guys. They passed out here. And then the angels said to the women who arrived quickly after there, it said, "Don't be afraid. He's not here, he's risen, just as he said." It said in the other gospel accounts, the angel reminds them of the fact that Jesus had promised them that he would do this. And then they remembered what had happened. Now, the first witnesses to the risen Christ were these ladies. Mary Magdalene is mentioned especially, and this is a very special privilege for them. And it's also a sign to you and a reminder to all of us that the gospel of Jesus is for all people. This wasn't right, but in the first century, women's testimony was not counted for really anything. It was a common understanding amongst the first century that women were not reliable. Again, that's not God's portrayal of the value and the intelligence of women, but that was the common cultural consensus. But who does God give to be the first witnesses and the first testimony to who saw that Christ was alive? It was to a group of women. He allowed them to be the first one to see Jesus. He allowed them to be the first to testify to Jesus. These women were given a special place. They were valued by the Lord. And I would remind you here today that every single person is valued by God, and the resurrection message is for everyone to receive. It's for everyone to testify. God chose these women to be first because he valued them. And I would say even more than that, the reason they were given this privilege is not just because he was trying to make an example for future generations, but because these women, above all else, were rewarded for their devotion to Christ. Where were the disciples at this point? I don't know. Doing their thing, right? They all abandoned Jesus at the very end. But here these women show their continued devotion to Jesus even through this. And I really believe that their faith and their devotion to the Savior was why God rewarded them with this blessing. The angel not only testified to the fact that he was alive, but also gave them the mission. He told them to go quickly to the disciples and tell them to meet them in Galilee. Now, that's no small thing, right? It's kind of like, hey, I'll meet you at the coffee shop or something in a half an hour, right? This statement, go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee, meant that by the time they got the message, it would still take 3 to 4 days to walk that distance. It's a huge amount of distance, right? It's not just like, hey, you know, we'll meet you at the lake in a half an hour or something, right? This was, go tell them quickly because I'm going to meet them up in Galilee, which was about a 3 to 4 day walk, depending on how quickly you went. Now, notice their response, and this is the first response that I want you to see. Verse 8 says, they went out quickly with fear and what else? Great joy. And they ran to bring disciples' words. And then they had this wonderful privilege of meeting Jesus. And he told them to rejoice. And they held his feet and they worshiped him. And he told them, as the angel did, don't be afraid, and repeated this message. Now their fear, this is what I want you to see, turned into awe and into joy and into celebration, and it was marked by obedience. They had fear at the moment of it all happening, right? There was this shock in the moment that led to eventual delight, though. And it also led to faithfulness to the word of the angel. And this is one of those things that you and I need to be reminded of. It's a common experience among all of us, but we need to call it to mind again once again, and that is this: in the presence of the divine, or in the face of the holy, or in the face of something unknown, fear is natural. But fear often turns into wonder and delight and joy. Right? Think about how fear often goes from panic to joy and to delight and to wonder. Something new can potentially bring something wonderful into our hearts. And this is the thing that is happening here, right? These ladies' fear quickly turned into delight and to wonder and to joy because they were willing to have a heart of faith. The news of the resurrection might seem strange to you too today, but if you ponder it, and you're willing to consider and accept its news, I tell you, even though you find it to be strange at first, you will find the same joy and delight and wonder that these ladies did. But it's something that is received by faith. You were here with us last week. We said the way to get into the kingdom of God is to accept it like a little child, right? To receive it not with high intelligence or with all kinds of questions solved, but simply to receive the goodness of what God has done for us. And here again, the fear of saying, I'm not sure I can explain everything else. I'm not sure I understand everything. That needs to, if we're willing to turn it over and say, God, I believe, that will turn into joy, into wonder, and to delight. Now there's another response recorded here as well. This was of the guards and of the religious leaders. The text says that the guards, when they finally came to, however long that took, they ran to the chief priests and they told them what happened. Again, this is part of the reason why I say this probably wasn't Roman soldiers, because they went back to the person who had commissioned them. That was the temple police. The temple police went back to the chief priests, the ones who had sent them out. And there was this conversation as to what happened, and all the elders in verse 12 gathered together, and they all gathered with the chief priests, and here's a whole basically collection of all the leaders of the city, the civic leaders, and also the religious leaders, and this is their plan. Pay them off. Pay them off, and we'll make up the story. The disciples came at night, we fell asleep, and that's what happened. That was the plan they came up with, right? And so they paid off the soldiers with this large sum of money, and they said, hey, if the governor hears about it, don't worry about it, we'll take care of it. And the text actually says that this idea, this lie, has been propagated among the Jews all the way till today. And I would imagine if you hear someone that is antagonistic to the resurrection account of Jesus, they'll probably mention this too. Yeah, well, his disciples probably just stole his body to keep it going. That's been around for forever. The objections to the resurrection have been around for a long time. Here's the thing, though. These guards and these elders and these priests were all confronted with the same facts and the same fears, but their response was not belief. It was hardness of heart. And that's another response to the resurrection of Jesus, right? The one was fear that turned to joy and to wonder and to belief. The other was the response of these people here who knew the facts, who had seen something miraculous take place, and their response was hardness of heart rather than faith. This should have been the moment when all those guys who remembered who said, he said he was going to raise in 3 days, we need to make sure this doesn't happen. They should have been willing to say at this point in time, he actually did raise from the dead. Can you believe that? That's what they should have been willing to say. But instead, they tried to preserve their own lives. They hardened their hearts. And here's the thing. They could have had salvation here in this moment if they would have believed. And they were presented with the very first opportunity before the message had even spread to believe, and yet they hardened their hearts. Their desire was for self-preservation, not to opening themselves up to the possibility that Jesus actually was alive. And this is why Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, then you will actually what? Lose it. They were trying to preserve themselves, trying to preserve their positions, trying to preserve their status, trying to preserve what they had been doing. And now to confess that Jesus was alive was also to confess that what they had been doing was a lie, and all that they had done to kill him was wrongful. But they weren't willing to humble themselves and to receive the fact that Jesus actually was Messiah, and so they hardened their hearts. These are some of the very first people to know that Jesus' words actually did come to pass. But because of the hardness of their hearts, they missed out on the joy of knowing Jesus and his resurrection. I always like to hope that some of these men eventually gave up the pretense and were willing to humble themselves. But we don't know. We don't know. Their response, though, stands in great contrast to the women that came to the empty tomb. And I would just ask, if you're here today, that you do not be like these guards and these chief priests and these elders who harden their hearts at the news of the resurrection. There is joy, there is life to be had if you are willing to receive the message that Jesus is alive. Now, there's another response here that I want you to see, and that comes down in verse 16. If you're still tracking with me here, you see again here that fear has some other opportunities for response in the hearts of people. Verse 16 says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And what happened there? When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some what? Some doubted. Some doubted, right? These are the disciples of Christ, right? They made the trek to go see Jesus on the mount, and they see the resurrected Christ, and some of them worshipped and some of them doubted. Some people, when they hear the news of Jesus, they believe. Some people, when they hear the news of the resurrected Jesus, they have hardness of hearts. Other people have questions. That's okay. Doubt was common, even among the disciples, as we see here. And when they were faced with this incredible situation, their doubt was understandable. Listen, there are some people that think deeply about things. They're slow to commit. They're slow to accept extravagant news, right? They're like, say, let's see all of the details before I make my decision. They're not the ones that jump full in or they harden themselves immediately. They're like, I want to think about this. I want to examine this. I want to think about this. Their thinking and their questions and slowness to commit here shouldn't be viewed as negative either. Because the thing is, the Bible teaches that faith is not blind acceptance of irrational things. It's not what the Bible teaches. Some people talk about like a leap of faith as though it's just like, I'm just going to go jump off of the Grand Canyon and hope that God saves me. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not blind acceptance of irrational or impossible things. The Bible defines faith as this: the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. There's meat to faith, right? It's not just, I can't think about this, I just have to accept something blindly. That's not what we're describing. That's not how the Bible describes faith. It's okay to ask questions and to ponder this amazing event. It's okay to be like Thomas and have some doubts until you see the validity of what Jesus is describing about it. And it's here, it's not just Thomas who doubted. It says some. It means there's plural. There's other ones that had some questions along the way too, and that's okay. But these doubts can be settled. And I believe that belief and worship can follow. There are many disciples who had the chance to eat with Jesus and to see Jesus. There was one point where Jesus appeared to 500 different people in one setting. And they had the opportunity to be taught directly from Jesus. And many of them had the opportunity to see him resurrected or ascended into heaven as well. But you and I don't have that kind of privilege, do we? It would be nice if I could say, we sing some songs today and be like, all right, I'm going to turn it over to Jesus. That would be pretty excellent, wouldn't it? And you can see the one who is resurrected, and you can see the scars in his hands and in his side. And his, that would be wonderful if we could just say, and now Jesus, right? That would be. But God has given us some things to give us some examples to help us see that there is rationality in the resurrection. I know that might seem like an oxymoron to you, the rationality of the resurrection, but I want to show you a biblical example, a tangible lesson that the scriptures gives us, show us that resurrection is actually possible. So look over at 1 Corinthians 15 with me if you have a copy of God's word. Look over there, and I want to just show you a tangible example that God gives to Paul for him to write down for us. Listen to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that it shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, and there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one differs from another star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, first man Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. For the first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the man of dust, so we are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Third part of our text here this morning, and that's this question. How is the resurrection possible? How is it possible? Can I prove to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that the resurrection is possible? Well, no, I can't. But I can at least give you something tangible that you can hold on to think about the process of, is resurrection something that at least is a rational idea, even if it's outside of our normal experience? And the example is something very simple. It's a seed. It's a seed. You and I all know that springtime is upon us, right? You guys hear it's supposed to be 70 today? Anybody excited about that? All the farmers are like, come on. And all of the home gardeners are like, how soon until I can plant stuff? Don't do it yet. You know, there's still frost coming. Chill out, okay? But you all know that this is coming, right? We all know the incredible potential change that comes from a seed. And that's the example that God gives Paul to write down in the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, I marvel every time that I plant a seed into the ground that something so completely different comes forth. Don't you? I mean, you take like a bean or a kernel of corn or like a single tomato seed and just think about what you put in the ground and then what comes out of the ground. Just think about that. I mean, take like a kernel of corn, right? It's this shriveled up, weird looking thing, right? If you put it in your mouth, you'd bust your tooth by chewing on it. And you stick it in the ground, and then by the 4th of July, it could be knee high, and right? And by the summertime, and when it's full grown, it's 8 or 9 feet tall, and there's these ears of corn. Like, what in the world did I put in the ground? Or you put this flat little papery round tomato seed in the ground, right? Like, what is that, right? You put it in the ground, and you don't really do this in Michigan, right? Because you need to get them going ahead of time. But if you put it in the ground and you put it in there, and next thing you know, if you support the plant, you could have a tomato plant that's 4 or 5 or 6 feet tall, and there's this fruit hanging off everywhere. I mean, like, think about that. The potential of change that happens from this seed. Or what about an acorn? Or the nut from a pine cone? We have some huge trees around us here, right? And what does that come from? Comes from a little bit bigger seed, like an acorn, or the seed from a pine cone, a pine nut. I mean, just think about the differences, though, that happen when you plant this thing into the ground. And this is Paul's appeal. These things, these seeds being planted and something different that comes forth is a foretaste. It's a picture of what resurrection is. Now, we all understand the before of seeds. And we all understand the outcome of seeds. But honestly, who understands the mechanics of germination, right? And this is the thing, like, this is the example Paul gives, right? I understand that if I take a seed, I know where it comes from, right? It came from a plant that bore fruit or a stalk of grain, and it died, and that's where I get the seed from. And I understand that process, right? It's not that complicated, right? And I understand that if I plant this seed, and if I take care of the plant, it will grow into something that is fruitful, right? I understand that part of it, right? But how in the world does something so small transform itself from one thing to the other? I mean, the word for that's germination, but who understands that, honestly? I've always marveled at farmers who could be godless, because honestly, they put all of their income into seeds just hoping that they'll come up, right? All a farmer can do is pay attention to the weather, and they can do their best to amend the soil to make the growing conditions right. But who can make the seed germinate? I can't, right? You put it in the ground, and you're like, well, I got all the nitrogen there, I sweetened the soil, I did everything I needed to do, and now it rained, and it's warm, but sometimes the seeds don't come up, do they? Because who can control and fully understand the process of germination? It either happens or it doesn't. And this is the thing. This is the picture that Paul gives to us. There is this natural process of death preceding life. We understand death, and we understand the sowing of a body, right? And we understand that somehow, some way, someone's going to be resurrected like Jesus is talking about here. But how does that happen? Well, how does germination happen? I understand putting the seed in the ground. I understand the plant coming forth. But do I understand how that thing unfolds and turns into something magnificent? Does anybody? That's why I say, right? There is this mechanism that exists to transform something from a seed to a plant that is unknown to us. It is a wonder to us. And this is how resurrection is too. Death precedes life. A body must first die, and then it will be buried. You might even say planted, because that's the natural order of things in our fallen world. But seeds that are sown do germinate. And when they do, they take a completely different form, a different body, you could say. Now, some might say, well, don't you know that all seeds don't germinate? I realize that this is the case. I've had plenty of times where I've planted stuff and there's a big gap in a row. And I'm like, what happened there? Seeds didn't germinate, right? But I would remind you that we're talking about something different than seeds. Who is the one who causes resurrection? It's God himself. It's 100% effective. Every body that is sown will be raised, and every body that is raised will be changed. Paul asks another question here. What will people be like, right? How will the dead raised up, And in what body will they come? It's an obvious question, right? I mean, like, if I am in the ground for, say, 100 years and I'm decomposed to bone, or I've been in there long enough that I'm literally ash to ash, right, as I've been buried in the ground, how am I going to come forth, right? Am I going to be like Casper, or am I going to be like, you know, something on like Pirates of the Caribbean where I'm like this fleshy skeletal structure coming after? I mean, what body are we going to come forth in? Well, Paul says here again, and gives some explanation as to how this might look. He says, first of all, in verse 39 here, in verse 38, that God gives a body to it as he pleases. So for instance, verse 39, I have muscle and I have skin, right? And so do steelhead in the river. And so do cattle out in the fields, right? Is my flesh the same as their flesh? Well, no, right? But it's all technically flesh, right? It's all flesh, right? We're talking about muscle and skin structure, right? The flesh itself is different depending upon the animal or depending upon the human being that you have. But they all have flesh, don't they? So they have the same kind of idea, the same structure of flesh, but it's different from men to animal to fish to bird, like he says in verse 39. Likewise, he says that there's lots of different kinds of bodies. I have a body. There's also a body in the sky called the sun. There are some bodies that live here on the earth. They're terrestrial, as he describes it. And there are some bodies that are celestial. And all of those celestial bodies up there, they all have a little bit different glory, don't they? Just think about it. You have stars that are far away. And what do we see? What is their glory at night? Like twinkle, twinkle, little star. It's a little tiny flickering light, right? And you have the sun, which is also a star. But it has a completely different glory, doesn't it? It's the thing that you're going to feel when you walk out here this afternoon, right? And you're going to feel the heat of it upon you. You're going to see its light. It's a different kind of glory than a star. And the moon, all it can do is reflect, right? It doesn't actually emit any light of itself. So while there's different bodies that are both in heaven and here on earth, they have different glories. They have different functions. They are different. And that's the idea that Paul is getting at here as well. What we have today is going to be different than what is to come. And that's completely expected. It shouldn't strike us as unusual. Each form, or each body that a person has, is the body that God has given to it. And so it will be in the resurrection. There will be visible similarities between that which was before and that which was after. But I will also tell you that they will be totally different. Did the disciples and Mary and the other ladies, did they know it was Jesus? Yeah, they recognized him. But was he completely different? Yeah, he was. Same thing will be said of us when the resurrection comes. We will be totally different at the resurrection, as different as the sun is from the moon, or as different as I am from a steelhead in the river. We'll be that different. God gives the body that is fitting. But because of all of that, this process must occur. In verse 42 and following, a body has to be sown in corruption. Why? Because corruption comes before incorruption. That's the process, right? It has to be sown in dishonor so that it can be raised in glory. It has to be sown in weakness so that it can be raised in power. It has to be sown in natural body so that a spiritual body can come forth. This is the process, right? We all have to be part of the death parts before we can be part of the life parts. This is how it works. That's why he brings in Adam. Because in Adam, I died and so did all of you. Because Adam sinned, death became the norm for human life when it wasn't actually supposed to be that way. And so we have all participated in the death that Adam brought. And when we die because Adam died. But here's the thing, and here's the hope, and this is the message that we celebrate on Easter, is that we can also have life because there was another Adam that came, Christ. He died, but then he rose again, and he's willing to give you his life. He's willing to give you something new, something everlasting, something eternal, something that is imperishable, something that is spiritual, something that will go on forever. Now, I realize that won't solve every question that you might have. I realize that. But God's word does answer some of the basic questions like, how is it possible for dead things to come to life? Think about seeds. Think about seeds. And what kind of form will they take? Will they be the same or different? Well, it will be different. Why? Well, look at the different variations of bodies here on the earth and in the sky. We're not here really to talk about the finer details of all of how those things are possible, but if you want to meet with me and talk with me about it more, then I'd be happy to do that with you. But what we are here to do is to answer another question as we close, and that is this: why in the world would God do this? Why would God send his son to die upon a cross, to be buried into a tomb, and then raise him to new life? Why didn't he just find some other way to do it? Why didn't he just say, you know what, let's just like write a piece of paper, or I'll get an attorney here and we'll write it up and we'll get a notary and we'll just call it good? Why did he have to go through Jesus coming, dying, burying, and being rose from the dead? Why would God do this? And there is a simple answer for that. That's because God loves you. It's because God loves you. In order for the penalty of our sins to be paid, someone had to die. And what God decided in his heart and in his love, when he and Jesus had existed with the Spirit for forever before the world began, they decided people are going to sin and we're going to show our love to them. And Jesus volunteered to say, I'll be the one to go. He was going to be the one who was appointed to be our Redeemer. But why did God do this? Why did he do this? And that's a very simple answer. It's because God loves you and wants to have a relationship with you for the rest of your life. The Bible is the declaration of who God is. It's a declaration of God's intentions towards us. And then what it tells us is this: while we were still sinful, Christ died for us. The Bible tells us that God wanted to demonstrate his love to us, so that's why he sent Christ here to this earth. The answer is that he still wants to make a way for people to be saved to this day, and that's why we continue to proclaim the message that Jesus is alive. God's desire is to rescue people from all over the earth. He wants to rescue you. And he sent his son here to this earth to die in your place, and then he rose him to new life so that his son could share life with you. That's what he wants to do. But the only way this is possible is for our sins to be dealt with. God demands that sin be punished. It's just like here on earth, in the ideal sense, that if you do the crime, you should do the time, right? That's justice. I know justice often gets perverted in our world. I know justice isn't the norm like it should be in our world, but with God, justice is perfect. And it never is miscarried. It never is paid off. God's justice is perfect. And that means that every single sin has to be paid for. And that's why he sent Jesus to die. It's also why he raised him to new life, so he could have the sin paid in full, but then also be the one who gives us eternal life. Jesus was punished so that you and I could be children of God. Jesus died so that we could live. And that's why we're here today. Because he didn't stay dead. He's alive, and he's preparing a place for us. This is the offer to you today. Confess your sins. Admit that you've actually have sinned against God. Receive the work of Jesus on your place, and then promise to live for him. And if you do that, then you will have the gift of eternal life today. It's the promise of the Scriptures. You need to talk with somebody about that today. Come talk to me afterwards. We still have a little more music to do here today, but I want you to think upon these words as we reflect now about how God's love is deep for us and also how we want to say thanks. Father, we thank you for what you've done. Thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for raising Christ from the dead and for giving us a living hope. We thank you for your great love, which you have demonstrated to us. You give us salvation, not because of works that we have done, but because of your mercy, which you lavish upon us. Help us to celebrate today the risen Savior and to reflect upon the goodness of what he's done for us. God, if there's any here today that don't know you, haven't received the good news of Jesus Christ, pray that today would be the day. I pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.